Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning as we're hearing an update from John and what's going on in J Life. It's to remind you, Grace Community Church is about making disciples who make disciples, not just in a local context, but also in a global context as well. But the beginning point, the starting point, and actually not just the starting point, but every step along the way presupposes faith. Presupposes faith. To be a disciple, you have to believe. Okay, and to continue on as a disciple, you have to continue on and believe. We're going to follow up last week's message, the raising of Lazarus, in Luke chapter 11, with the rest of chapter 11. We're going to look specifically at the aftermath of that. And this is the question that we're going to address. We're going to look at this question. What is the role that evidence plays in belief? What is the role that evidence plays in belief? Now, for some of you, you're thinking, oh, good, this is an apologetics message, and I really want to be able to share my faith with people who don't believe. Or some of you are like, oh, I got a lot of questions. I can tell this is going to be an apologetics message. This is going to be beneficial for me, and maybe my questions will be answered. And some of you are like, oh, this is an apologetics message. I already believe, and this is irrelevant because I've already arrived in my spiritual journey. You would never say that, of course. But there's great benefit to understanding what the connection is between evidence and belief, not just for those of you who are trying to interact with people who do not share your faith. And by the way, we're all called to do that to one degree or another. And it's beneficial not just for those of you who have not yet come to faith, but you have questions that you'd like answered. It's also beneficial for those of you who have been walking with Christ for years and years and years and years. Because we're to continue our journey by faith, and we need to understand what is the role that evidence plays in that. For some would contend that faith and evidence, faith and reason, are juxtaposed against one another, and they have absolutely no relationship whatsoever. Mark Twain said it this way, faith is believing what you know ain't so. Faith is believing what you know ain't so. A more articulate modern-day version of Mark Twain's stance would be everybody's favorite cute, warm, cuddly, militant atheist, Richard Dawkins, who said this, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. So both of those guys are saying essentially the same thing, separated by a couple hundred years or so. In other words, faith and evidence are mutually exclusive. If you're a person of faith, it's because you don't have evidence, or, as Dawkins says, because the evidence is contrary, and so therefore you choose to believe while you, in spite of what your intellect would tell you if you were rational. If you were rational. But you're not, and that's your problem. Is that true, though? Is that true? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ. In other words, be ready to have articulate response when someone asks, why do you believe what you believe? In other words, you need to know the evidence for why you believe what you believe. Not just for their benefit, those who don't believe, but for your own. For your own. And we're going to take a look at that. Ironically, to the contrary, the Bible is actually from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is a record of vast unbelief in light of overwhelming evidence. You cannot read the Old Testament or the New Testament and see God do something very tangible and have the individuals who acknowledge what they just saw and just walk totally away in unbelief. And you see that demonstrated. It's not that God did this awesome miracle and then, oh, you know, everyone just believed. It's exact opposite. God keeps doing these things and the people continue to struggle in their unbelief, not because of a lack of evidence, but in spite of the evidence they do see. Let's start with this question here. Is evidence irrelevant? How many of you here last week? Okay. All right, so go to John chapter 11, verse 4. The sisters send a servant to Jesus to say, Lazarus, the one whom you love, is ill. And Jesus tells them in verse 4 that this sickness is not going to end in death. It's for the glory of God, so the Son of God might be glorified through it. That's verse 4. Now jump ahead to verse 14 and 15. Lazarus has fallen asleep. He's died. And his disciples, he's breaking that news to them in verse 14 and 15. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there. Here's the so that. You ready? So that you may what? Believe. Okay, so Jesus is glad Lazarus has died so that you might believe. Now, we were here last week. Those of you that were here last week, you know the end of the story. He calls Lazarus out from the grave. Look at verse 41 and 42. Verse 41 and 42, he's preparing to call him out. He's standing at the edge of the tomb. Verse 41, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Okay, so why is Jesus calling Lazarus forth from the grave? What's the motive? What does he want to use this as? He wants to use it to glorify God. He wants to use it as a sign, evidence, if you will, a data point that will validate the verbal claims that he is, in fact, the Son of God and has the authority to forgive sin. So in other words, he's giving them tangible evidence. He goes, I'm doing this so that you'll see and then believe. And then at the end of the book of John, John writes these words. He says, Jesus did many other signs that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and having believed, have life in his name. In other words, I've compiled all of this historical evidence. I've compiled all this data. And this is the evidence that I'm presenting to you so that you can consider this evidence. And by considering this evidence, you might believe and have life in his name. And Luke says something very similar. He says, most excellent Theophilus, in verse 1 through 4, I've taken a careful account to investigate all that's happened in the life of Christ so that you may know for certain that the things by which you have been taught are actually true. In other words, I have spent years interviewing and cross-examining people so that I could present to you a body of empirical historical evidence which would testify to the work and the person of Jesus Christ so that you might believe and have life in his name. So the authors of the New Testament, Jesus himself, actually believes that evidence does matter. Now, to give, it's hard for me to toss Dawkins a bone as opposed to beat him with one, but I'll just toss him a bone. So in his defense, there are a great many of people who refer to themselves as Christians who do believe and they don't care about evidence. In fact, they might even say this, 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ. So somebody says to this person, say, so you're a Christian. Tell me what that means. Well, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I've trusted him for my salvation. And when I die, I'll be forgiven of my sins, and I'll go to heaven. Because, okay, what's the reason that you have for that? I just believe because I believe. Have you ever heard that before? Some of you may have even said that before. In other words, what that is a tantamount admission that I have no idea why I believe what I believe. I just want it to be true. Okay, and some people would say, well, Brooks, Jesus says that we are supposed to have childlike faith and children don't need evidence. And yes, that's true. And children also get into vans with people who give them candy. Okay? There is a sense in which childlike faith is admirable and should be commended, but there is also the sense in which if you want to be credible to a watching world, you need to understand why you believe what you believe. Not just for their sake, but for your sake, so that your faith might be strengthened, so that you might not be duped, because there are false teachers, and there is stuff that isn't true that's being peddled as truth. Just because your mom and dad taught you that something is true does not make it true. Some of you might be offended by that, but that's the truth. So, let's take a look at a baseline understanding of what faith is. We'll read this, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Holy Spirit, we come to you and we ask, Lord, that you would guide us in truth, that you would show us what faith is, that you might grant us that faith, not to presume that these things are true in spite of what is actually factual, but to see the truth for what it is and believe because it's true. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see what the truth is, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Help me to preach and teach that Christ might be exalted and glorified this morning. If there's someone here that you had a skeptic or an unbeliever, I pray that you would help them to consider the evidence and also consider their own hearts, Lord, and maybe why they don't believe. And for those that do believe, Lord, strengthen that faith that we might be more effective in our witness for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here's what faith is. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's the assurance, that is, there's a confidence here. There's a confidence that the things by which you place your faith in are actually real, substantive, and actually true. Of things, what does it say? Of things hoped for. Now, this is important because in the English language, when we use the word hope, there's different ways that we, different nuances to the word hope. Oftentimes, when Americans or English speakers use the word hope, they use it in the context this way. How many of you are Cubs fans? Okay, a few of you. If you're paying attention, they're in the playoffs for the first time in a billion years. And so a Cubs fan might say this, I hope the Cubs win the World Series. That's not the context that hope is used in this verse. In that context, hope is really synonymous with wish. I have no evidence for, I have no real, I can't tell you that I think they're going, it's just a wish. I wish, I hope. That's not at all what the author of Hebrews means when he uses the word hope. The word hope in this context means to await something with certain expectancy. In other words, you could say faith is the assurance of things which are expected. That's very different from wished for. So there's a certainty that it hasn't happened yet, but I expect it to happen. Why? Comma. The conviction of things not seen. The word conviction here, it's the Greek word, it means the act of presenting a body of evidence for the truth of something. In other words, proof. So this faith, which is an assurance of things expected, is based upon the presentation of a body of evidence of something that happened in the past, which gives a person certainty for something that hasn't happened in the future, but they believe will. So it's connected to something empirical and historically in the past, which actually occurred, which was witnessed, which was verified. Does that make sense? So it's not, I believe because, well, I believe. That's not what that means. Okay, this is, I believe because of the assurance that I have. A body of evidence has been presented before me. I heard the gospel. It was verified by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Over history, the tomb is empty, yada, 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 et cetera. We could go on and on and on and on with all the different proofs. But that's the basis for which I am standing on and I believe what I believe. Now, there are certain things that I can't know empirically, but these things are not yet seen, but I believe and I expect them on the basis of the evidence that I've seen. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's take a look at a case study. Lazarus, if we pick it up in verse 44, chapter 11. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips. His face was wrapped with cloth. Okay, you get the picture. Dead guy, he's alive. He's standing at the edge of the tomb. The stone's been rolled away, and Jesus says, unbind him. Take the grave clothes off of him. Now, who's watching this? lots and lots of people, mourners had come from Jerusalem to Bethany because of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. So there's a large contingency of people here. So let's see how they responded. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he had did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Okay, stop. Push pause. Look at the text. What is one response to the evidence of the claims of Jesus? Now, what is the evidence in this case? There's a data point here for you science nerds. What's the data point? He has a name. Lazarus is the data point. Okay, so Lazarus is the empirical evidence. He's standing there, and one group of people, there's two groups of people here, but all of them, what do they see? Lazarus. It's not a trick question. They all witness the same observable data point. Lazarus is alive. Everybody agrees with this. Okay, verse 45. One group does what? They believe. Believe what? That Lazarus is alive? Well, yes, that's implied, but that's not what John says. What does it say? They put their faith in him. They believe in him. In other words, they see the data. The data is Lazarus. And because they see the data, they believe in him, which means they take Jesus at his word that he is who he says he is and came to do what he said he came to do. That's what it means to believe in him. Now, if you went to a relative's funeral and then 4 days later, your relative walks in to your home and says, what's for dinner? How many of you would be unnerved, to say the least? Okay, would you expect that? All right, what if someone said, what if Jesus told you that your relative's death wouldn't actually end in death, but all of this happened so that you would actually believe that he was the Christ and he could forgive you of your sins? And then your relative came back. Now all of a sudden, what you see as a physical reality would be connected to the claims that he made. And if you're like these people, you'd say, huh, he must have been telling the truth. And we would look at that and we would say, okay, well, that makes sense. That would make sense. By the way, does the raising of Lazarus empirically prove, like in a mathematical theorem, that Jesus is actually who he says he is? No, it does not. It does not. It doesn't prove, it doesn't coerce belief. Evidence for is not coercion. It doesn't force the person to accept what their hearts and their minds refuse to accept. So let's look at the second group. But some, notice the contrast, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, I love this. I love this. You don't see this coming. You can't make this stuff up if you're writing fiction. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. What is that an admission of? The data points are agreed upon. Everybody acknowledges that Jesus is doing the things he's doing. There's no one who says, he didn't really call Lazarus out of the grave. It's somebody else. He didn't really turn water into wine. He didn't really feed the 5,000. He didn't really tell that guy to pick up his mat and walk. He didn't really give that guy his sight. They're all saying, the data is overwhelming. We have this, 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 this. Notice the many signs. This isn't just Lazarus. What are we going to do? One group says, we're going to worship him. The other group says, we got to do something. If we let him go on like this, everybody will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to him, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. He didn't say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Why? Is it because there's a lack of evidence? It's actually the opposite. It's not because there's not enough evidence. It's because the evidence is overwhelming and they don't like it. Okay? So does evidence, by this case study, does evidence compel or coerce belief? Yes or no? Evidently not. Can evidence aid in belief? Absolutely. We've already established that Jesus is not opposed to evidence. He said, I'm going to do this so that you might believe. John wrote this gospel so that you could read this and so that you might believe. Luke investigated these things so that you might read this, so that you might believe. In other words, they're not adverse. They're not against evidence. Evidence is good. Peter says you need to know the reason for the hope that you have in Christ so that you can give a credible defense, so that you can help other people understand what you believe. All of that implies and requires that you know the evidence. However, having a boatload of data and a bunch of historical empirical evidence does not coerce people to believe. To the contrary, it drives some to murder. Why? How is that? Have you ever just thought for a minute that two people could come into Grace Community Church and they could hear a sermon preached, or two people could read the same passage, or two people could see the same miracle in Jesus' time and come away with totally opposite conclusions? Have you ever wondered, how is that possible? I remember when I first became a Christian, in my mind, everything was about evidence. Everything was about evidence. And I just dove into apologetics. I had to understand how to answer every conceivable possible question, because my family members were not followers of Christ. And I knew that if I present my faith to them, they're going to ask, they're going to say, well, why do you believe what you believe? And I needed to be able to essentially play intellectual chess with them and say, checkmate, now you've got to believe. And it didn't work. And I remember scratching my head and thinking, they don't refute any of the evidence, but they still don't believe. And I was confused. Had I actually read the New Testament, I should not have been surprised. I was reading it, but that's common. People will hear the same evidence, which is compelling to some, and it leads others to unbelief and sometimes even murder. Why is that? Why the differing responses? Well, for some people say, well, there's a lack of evidence. Notice lack is the important word here. They're not saying there's no evidence. They're saying there's not enough evidence. There's just not enough evidence. Bertrand Russell, a famous atheist, was in a debate with a Christian apologist once, and he was asked this question. He was asked, if he were to find himself standing before God on the judgment day, and God asked him, Bertrand Russell, why don't you believe in me? What would you tell them? What would you tell God? Here's what Russell said. Russell said, I would say, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. What did he not say? He did not say, there's no evidence for your existence. That's a subtle difference. He said, there's not enough evidence. Flip back in your Bibles to John chapter 6. Covered John chapter 6 a number of months ago. In John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, Jesus had fed the multitudes, and now they're following him because he fed them. That's what John says. He's just fed them. and they're following him because he fed them. So this is a miraculous feeding. It's essentially spontaneous generation. Okay, you got a small, some fish and some loaves, and they feed 15,000 people. Okay, that qualifies as impressive. Okay, that's stretching your resources and then some. This is without question a supernatural work, and nobody disputes that. So flip ahead to verse 28. Then they said to him being Jesus, well, what do we do? What do we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Notice, what's Jesus want them to do? Place your faith in me. That's what he's saying, right? Okay, look at verse 30. So they said to him, so what sign will you do that we will see and believe you? What just happened? Literally. If I'm Jesus, this is a jaw dropper for me. Seriously? What sign will I do to show you that I... So the whole feeding of the 5,000 doesn't count at all? Or the fact that in chapter 5, I told a guy who had been crippled for 38 years to pick up your mat and walk, and you yelled at me for that, by the way, I want to remind you of. That doesn't count either? So evidently, all of the signs I've already done and all the evidence that you have already, that's not enough. Yes, it's not enough. I'd just like you to do just one more. Well, actually, after you do that one, I'm going to ask another one. And after that, I'm going to ask for another one. And if you do too many, well, I'm going to kill you. But until then, just keep showing me because I need more evidence. Until there's so much evidence that they can't deny it, and now we have to kill him. So, in all fairness, though, I do want to come back to this. Not all of you are Bertrand Russell, and not all of you are the Pharisees who want to murder Jesus. Some of you have sincere questions, and you don't understand, and you would like to see more evidence, and that's not a problem. Jesus is not saying, oh, you wicked people who want to know the reason for why you should believe in me. Don't read that into the text, because it's not what he's saying. Remember, he keeps doing these things so that people will believe. And he's not rebuking them for it. Now, the Pharisees he does rebuke because he knows their heart. So you can approach this whole lack of evidence thing with a pure heart, and that I have sincere questions and I need them answered. Or you can pursue it from a not so pure heart, and it's really just a smoke screen. And I don't know your heart, so I don't know. I'm not sure. So it could be a lack of evidence. And many people will say, well, that's exactly what it is. It's a lack of evidence. Or it could be a lack of will. It might not have anything to do with a body of empirical evidence or lack thereof. It might just have something to do with your heart. Tim Keller said this, unbelief is not just a lack of faith because of a lack of evidence. Unbelief is the presence of something else. Some people say unbelief is simply a lack of evidence. That's a negative thing. What Keller's saying, it could be that, but it's also the presence of something else. There's something there. There's a positive power. There's something within our hearts that resists and fears, or maybe I should say fears and therefore hates the message of Jesus. There's something there already that doesn't want this to be true. And therefore, it does not matter what compelling evidence is presented, it won't lead to belief. No matter how compelling the evidence. Go back to verse 48, chapter 11. We'll see what's there. What is present in their hearts? They keep asking. They have asked Jesus repeatedly in John chapter 5, what evidence will you give to show us that you are who you say you are? Chapter 6, what evidence will you give to show us to demonstrate that you are who you are? Again and again and again, they're going to keep asking. And then they finally get something which they cannot deny, and look at verse 48 of chapter 11. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So what's this really about? If Jesus is who he says he is, we lose control. I'm not the boss of me anymore. If he's the boss of me, I'm not the boss of me. And I don't like anybody else being the boss of me, to put it in a six-year-old vocabulary. I will rule on the throne of my heart, and I will be cursed if this rabbi from Nazareth comes in and disposes me in some coup d'etat and takes the throne of my heart. It ain't going to happen. He's not going to overthrow our place of rule. He's not going to overthrow my place of rule. So does evidence have anything to do with their decision not to trust Jesus? No. In fact, the evidence pushes them to the edge to make the decision in verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. You're also going to see in chapter 12 that they also decide Lazarus has to go too. In other words, we've got to take away the data point. We've got to suppress the data, literally kill Lazarus, put him in the tomb so that they can stop looking at the evidence, which is the risen Lazarus, as evidence for the Christ. All of that in spite of evidence. All of that in spite of evidence. This is nothing more than what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, that through the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, we'll stop right there just for a second. So what is Paul saying? Paul's saying that all men, they may not have the testimony of the scriptures. They may not have the verbal proclamation of the revelation of God or a testimony of the Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. They may not have that, but every man has the witness of creation, which testifies as a body of evidence of God's invisible attributes, his power and his divine nature being clearly seen through what has been made. So the evidence is there, and some see that evidence and say, there must be a God. Isaac Newton, physicist, mathematician, one of the greatest pioneers of the scientific revolution. He said this, if I had no other evidence other than my thumb, I would conclude there is a God. That's it. That's all he needed because of the intricate nature of the design. He's saying what Paul is saying is true. And yet, you have someone like Dawkins who would state emphatically that all of this proves there is no God. Same data, different conclusion. So what gives? Richard Dawkins and those like him would follow this syllogism. The study of science is the study of the physical universe. Would you agree with that? It's a true statement. The study of the physical universe reveals no empirical evidence of a non-physical entity such as God. Therefore, there is no God. Have you heard of the joke of the drunk who lost his keys? Have you heard this? I've shared it before. I'll share it again, just because I like it. Let's say downtown Iowa City, the Hawks are now 7-0. I'm just going to go out on a limb and say somebody probably got a little loose last night. I've seen the evidence. I've been downtown, all right? So they got a little bit drunk, and they lost their keys. And they're under a streetlight. They're under a streetlight on Iowa Avenue, and they're on their hands and knees, and they're feeling around by their car. And a cop comes up and says, "Excuse me, what are you looking for?"
"I'm looking for the keys."
"You're looking for your what?"
"I'm looking for my keys. I lost my keys."
"Are you sure you lost them here?"
"No. I'm sure I didn't lose them here."
"Then why are you looking for them here?"
"Because the light's better."
In other words, I know that my keys are not under the light, but I can't look for them outside of the light because I know they're not under the light, therefore the keys don't exist. That is the logic of science as a study of the physical universe. As we study the physical universe, we show no empirical evidence of non-physical entities, therefore there aren't any non-physical entities. You see that? I look under the light, I don't see anything under the light that the light doesn't show, therefore nothing exists outside the light. Logically, that's problematic. That's what Paul's saying. The truth is there, but they suppress the truth. Why do they suppress the truth? Because of their wickedness. Because of their unrighteousness. Years ago, when I first came on staff at Grace Community Church, I don't even think I was preaching yet. It's about 1998. A mutual acquaintance, or a guy that came to Grace, we were in a Bible study together, he had a friend of his who was in his mid to late 50s, and he collapsed. He didn't show up to work, and so they called him and said, and he wouldn't answer the phone, so they got concerned about him. He was a single guy. So they went to his house, and they found him passed out on the floor. He had a bleeding ulcer, and he was bleeding internally, and he almost died. And so I went to the hospital to visit this guy with Ed Bateman. Some of you know Ed, and we're in the hospital room, and Ed's really blunt. He just gets straight to the point. He goes, "You almost bought the farm." He goes, "You any closer to seeing Jesus as your Savior?" And this guy's like, "Nope, not any closer. But I got a lot of questions." So I started to meet with this guy, and I took a yellow pad, a legal pad of paper, and he wrote out all of his objections to Christianity, as many as he could think of. I just said, "Any question you have, any objection you have, just write them all out. We'll meet until they're all covered." And so we would have pancakes at Perkins every week. And this we went on for like 8-9 weeks, and we'd meet like 2 hours at a time. So that's a lot of hours. And we would get through each one, and after about 8 to 9 weeks, I asked him, I said, "So, do you have any more questions?" "Nope." "Do you have any more objections?" "Nope." "Are you ready to place your faith in Christ?" "Nope." So what's holding you back if it's not a lack of evidence? What is holding you back? If I trust Jesus, I'm pretty sure he's going to ask me to change. And I don't want to change. Oh, so you don't want to lose your place as ruler of your nation. Do you see the connection between verse 48, chapter 11, and this man's heart? Aldous Huxley put it this way. "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove that there's no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in a way that they find most advantageous to themselves. For myself, the philosophy of meaningless was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. In other words, evidence, it doesn't really matter. I'm smart enough to find all the evidence for why I don't want to believe what I don't want to believe, because I want to do what I want to do. And that's exactly what you see here in John chapter 11. Oops. Back that up. Ignore the man behind the curtain. It's irrelevant to the sermon. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John records these words. He says that Jesus did many other signs that are not written in this book. But these are written, so that you may believe that he is the Christ, and by belief you might have life in his name. Okay? That's the point. So, if you're a skeptic, I'm glad you're here. I didn't come to Grace Community Church believing. I came with a lot of questions, and you're welcome here with your questions. This is a safe place to have doubts. It's a safe place to have questions. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, God says to Jeremiah to tell the people, he says, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. So seek him with all your heart. Ask the questions. Ask him the questions. Ask us the questions. Get into the word. Evidence is not a problem. Evidence is not a problem. God wants you to know why you should believe what you should believe. He's not going to ask you to take a blind leap of faith. But I would also encourage you to do this. Examine your hearts. Examine your questions, but also question your doubts. Are you sure that the reason why you're so reluctant to believe has nothing to do with evidence, and that it might have everything to do with what you're afraid he might call you to do? Or what you might lose if he is who he says he is? Be honest. At least Aldous Huxley was honest. He just wanted to do what he wanted to do. Sexual liberation, that was the reason. He could find adequate reasons to reject Christianity on the basis of what he wanted. Now, to the believer, you've been following Jesus and you're like, this is somewhat interesting, but I'm already a Christian. Have you ever done this? God has asked you, and you believe there is a God, and you believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that he rose from the dead, and you're forgiven of your sins, and that's what you believe. And that's the essence of the gospel. It's not your works that you've done. It's nothing that you've done. It's what he's done. And that's good. But yet, God, who has done all this for you, has asked you to follow him in obedience. Follow him in obedience. That looks a thousand different ways, relationally, as you interact with your wife or your husband, your kids, how you're supposed to love other people, how you're supposed to be generous and serve those who do not have what you have, and so forth and so on. And so there's all these commands that this God that you believe exists has commanded you. And yet, how often do we do this? God, I just need a sign that obedience is going to work out for me. Anybody ever done that? You're no different from the Pharisees. You see that? So it's not really a matter of evidence. We can be just like the Pharisees. Jesus says, I want you to follow me and love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. I want you to sacrificially serve your spouse. God, what proof do I have that if I do what you tell me to do, that it'll work out better for me in the end? And you know what Jesus is doing? So the whole cross and the resurrection, that counts for what? At what point in time are you going to stop asking for signs and trust me? Have I not demonstrated by giving you my life that I will give you everything? Romans 8, 29 through the end of the chapter. Do you see that this is not just a principle that those unbelieving skeptics need to grab a hold of? That this is for everybody here? But we like to kid ourselves and tell us, it's all about evidence. I just need a little more evidence. And sometimes we do. But here's the evidence. Here's the evidence. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to reconcile us to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, we thank you that the evidence is overwhelming in that you loved us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Father, I pray that you would draw people to yourself, that those who are struggling and they have questions, I pray, Lord, they would be honest about those questions, and I pray that they would ask. Ask you, ask me, ask others, Lord, and I pray, Father, that they would also be honest about the questions and the doubts that they have in terms of their motives. Lord, reveal to them, reveal to us what hinders our belief, Lord, selfish motives, not wanting you to be in control. Help us to trust you because you are trustworthy as a good shepherd. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.